We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to 1 John chapter 2. The second chapter of 1 John. We want to begin reading at verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we're praying now that you'll help us and give us understanding hearts. We know that thy word is truth. It's only as we apply this truth to our lives in a practical way that we can have a life that honors thee. We're trusting that you'll give us the wisdom that we need to be those who believe the promises of this book, who heed its warnings, who desire in our hearts to be those who have a life that will honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last Wednesday night in our verse-by-verse studies through the book of 1 John, we were looking at these same verses 15 through 17 of the second chapter, and we were attempting to get some idea of just what it was that the apostle was trying to convey here. John is talking about the world. He's talking about the world and the danger that it presents to the sinful heart of man. He said in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I'm sure you realize that that is a very strange statement to the vast majority of humanity. To think in terms of not loving this world or the things which are in the world is absolutely contrary to what most people have in mind that they should do. And it's rather easy for them to do it because that is the principle that lies in the heart of man. There's only one problem with that. We're talking about a world system which is under the dominion of the powers of darkness. John is going to tell us later on in this same book that the whole world lieth in wickedness. It's under the control of the wicked one, Satan himself. We were talking last week about how in verse 16 we have a passage that has a direct correlation to the Garden of Eden. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. He's talking here about lust, which is the old English word for desires, which are subject to the world system. Desires in the heart of man. And we noted how in the case of Adam and Eve, the Bible tells us that Eve saw the tree in the Garden of Eden, the one that God had forbidden. She saw that it was good for food. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. She saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Here John speaks of those same three possibilities. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We're talking about how it was this desire for wisdom. a desire for this tree to be desired to make one wise that brought one aspect of the difficulty to the life of Eve and therefore to the human race. There was this desire for information, an ungodly desire for information, one that was outside the confines of the will of God. We're talking about the fact that the desire for information is a normal desire. There's nothing wrong with it. It's that which motivates people to read and study the Bible or to get an education. But when it gets out of control, it evolves into the sin of gossip as we know it today. An important point to remember is this, and this relates directly to what we're talking about tonight. Gossip does not necessarily consist of lies. People generally have that idea. Sometimes it does. But many people have the idea that as long as what they're telling is true, then it's not gossip. But it's just that kind of erroneous thinking that produces the sin that is so destructive. That's what makes it so deceptive. I was talking in the message on Sunday morning about the comparison between the Lord's army and soldiers in the army of this world. Soldiers in the army of the United States. When the Lord calls us soldiers in the Bible, he's using an illustration that we're familiar with. We know about soldiers. And so we can learn by that example, by comparisons to the things which are familiar to us here in the world. In the army, information is put into categories. Some information is classified. Some is restricted, some is secret, some is top secret. And the basis for determining which category you put information into is the usefulness of that information to the enemy. If it's something he can do something with, something destructive to the cause of your army, then you don't want to make that information available to the enemy. So as a result of that, the more the enemy can use the information, the fewer the number of people allowed to know it. In every case, the distribution of information is based on a term that they often use called the need to know. For example, I had a secret clearance when I was in the service. But even though I had a secret clearance, that did not mean that I could go to the safe whenever I got ready and look through there and find all the documents marked secret and read everything that it had to say. What the secret clearance meant was that if there was a need to know, if there was some reason because of my responsibility for me to know something that was classified as secret, then I had been cleared to examine that information. Now, the purpose of keeping some information hidden in the army is not to insult people. The whole idea is to keep that information from being used by the enemy, even accidentally. If somebody ended up captured and they were tortured into insanity by the enemy, they couldn't tell the enemy what they didn't know. There was no need for me to know anything about the quantity of bombs available, for example, because I didn't have anything to do with bombs. There was no need for me to know about weaknesses in the supply of personnel. Nobody would tell me about the weaknesses in the supply of personnel because I didn't have anything to do with FirstNet. Every distribution of information was based on that principle, the need to know. The need to know was based on what your responsibility happened to be. So if you couldn't use information, certain information profitably, you just didn't get that information. Another thing is this. Suppose I were given secret information. I was cleared to see it. The government agreed that it was all right. But I couldn't go around telling everybody. If I went around telling people that information that had been given to me, I'd have been court-martialed. If I told things to people who did not have the need to know, they would have assumed that I was working for the enemy. Wouldn't be any other reason for me to tell things to people who had no need to know. The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. That's what the Bible says to tell us that the armies of this world very often have more common sense than the Lord's army. We have to be very careful about the use of information, even when that information is true. Especially when it's true. Because when it comes to lies, people go around telling lies, they just end up looking like a fool when the truth is finally known. But the devil likes to take things that are true and use them to his glory, to his advantage, to further his testimony. I'm stressing this point to you because tonight we want to consider a similar example based on this same passage. Last week, our example was the desire for information out of control, a tree to be desired to make one wise. Tonight, we want to think about another problem present both in this passage and in the Garden of Eden. Notice again the 16th verse. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. He speaks here of the lust of the flesh. Now, fleshly desires come in several categories. There is the desire for food, the desire for sleep, the desire for sex, the desire for pleasure. You're talking about desires of the flesh, lust of the flesh. You're talking about things which gratify the nature with which we're born in the physical realm. We have all these natural desires which are not sin in and of themselves. God made them. And pretty obvious that in the case of hunger and thirst, at least, sleep, you can't even live without them. But again, that which John is warning against here is not having natural desires. He's talking about natural desires out of control. He's not saying it's wrong to have desires that God gave you. He's saying it's wrong for those desires to lead you into the way of this world, the way of sin that is contrary to his word. I said it's gossip to tell things that are true to people who don't have the need to know. If they have no authority, no God-given responsibility to find a solution, that's the desire for information out of control. But that's a principle that goes across the board in this problem of worldliness, this problem of desires. Take the desire for food, for example. Suppose you have a desire to eat. It's not something you've made up. It's a very true desire. You're not trying to deceive anybody. You're not being dishonest. You're really interested in eating. In fact, you have this obsession to eat. Well, just because that's true, does that mean that you can eat anything you want, as much as you want, anytime you want? You can't do that and please God. We're talking about a desire out of control. What about sex? That's a God-given desire. Suppose somebody honestly and truly wants to fulfill that desire. Does that mean that they can have sex with anybody who will join them in the fulfillment of that desire? I mean, does it just have to be a true desire? Is that all it takes to make it God? Of course not. It's not right to go around giving information and getting information just because you find somebody who wants to do it with you, any more than it's all right to go around getting and giving sex just because you find somebody who wants to do it. Having true and honest motives has nothing to do with it. Satan works through things that are true, things that seem very right at the time. Such a good idea. The testimony of the Bible is that Eve did not plan to go against God. The apostle wrote to Timothy and he said that Eve was deceived. When it comes to this matter of normal desires out of control, the Bible teaches that there are two problems. We see them right at the beginning. The Bible says Adam was not deceived. The woman being deceived was in the transgression. The original sin in the Garden of Eden consisted of two elements. Number one, willful disobedience. And number two, deception. Adam was not deceived, the Bible says. In other words, he sinned willfully. He knew what he was doing. He just decided that in spite of the fact that he knew it was wrong, he was going to do it anyway. Now, this is not to say that men don't get deceived. They do. But what the Bible is telling us is that sin by males is usually willful. Sometimes it's the product of deception. Sin by females is usually the product of deception. Sometimes it's willful. In other words, men are more prone to willful sin. Women are more prone to sin as a result of being deceived. It doesn't really make any difference how you get there. The fact that Eve was deceived did not lessen her sin. Didn't have any less result on the fact that the curse of God came on the world. We have fleshly desires. All people have them. There's the desire for companionship, the desire for sex, the desire for food, the desire for pleasure. We could roll all those words up into one and call it marriage. Why do two people marry one another? Almost never for the right reason. Usually, two people get married because of desires out of control. The desire for companionship or sex or food or pleasure or some combination of those things is out of control. So people decide to get married. That's a marriage based on the lust of the flesh. That's a marriage based on worldliness, as described by John here in these verses. There are many young people who end up getting married to a stranger because the desire for sex got out of control. There's only one godly reason for two people to marry one another. That's because it's the will of God. That's the only godly reason there is. Perhaps you say, well, what about 1 Corinthians 7? To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. You think that's teaching the basis for marriage? If you do, you miss the very first words of the chapter. They say it's good for a man not to touch a woman. The basis for marriage has absolutely nothing to do with sex. The Bible, in fact, teaches that two people are supposed to know the Lord and know one another and know the Lord's will and already be legally established in a marriage relationship before sex ever enters the picture. Now, how could something be the basis for marriage which is prohibited until the fact and the act of marriage are already settled? The Bible teaches that those who obey the Word of God have no knowledge whatsoever of sexual compatibility or the lack of it until the wedding takes place. They don't know anything about that subject until the papers are signed. It's too late to reconsider. It's all over as far as the making of that decision. Now, that being true, it must be the Lord's will to decide about marriage on some other basis entirely. Sex is clearly a post-marriage, not a pre-marriage consideration from God's point of view. Sin comes when normal desires get out of control. When people marry seeking to gratify a desire for sex, for companionship, for food, for pleasure, those kinds of things. But the trouble is, when you marry outside the will of God, He's obligated to see that you have problems. If people can do what they please and get away with it, there wouldn't be any point in God writing a Bible and giving people instructions as to the right way to do the situation. God is duty-bound. He's obligated by His Word to bring difficulty and judgment to those who disobey. People marry through desires of the flesh out of control, God's judgment is inevitable. No way around it. Sometimes the pleasure that they were seeking when they decided to get married turns into misery. In the food department, they may have to learn the proverb which says, better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox, steak on the hoof, and hatred therewith. People who marry in rebellion against the principles of God may have to learn that the desire for companionship is tempered by God's question, how can two walk together except they be agreed? The desire for sex that once seemed so compelling is not much when that's all you've got. So the question is, how could anybody get into this mess? How could Christians be so foolish as to let the desires, the natural desires that they have, get out of control and push them into a marriage that God is bound to judge? Before we answer that question, I want you to think about something. The devil loves tricky situations. I was talking a few moments ago about sex outside of marriage. That's not a tricky situation. I talk about young people who end up married to a stranger because of the desire for sex gets out of control. That's not a tricky situation. Anybody who has lived in the United States of America and lived to the age of being able to have sex knows that those things are wrong. They may not want to admit it. They may see other people doing it. But you show me a teenager, even in a public school, who'd never been to church a day in their life, and I'll call them a liar if they say that deep down inside they don't know that sex outside of marriage is wrong. Of course they know it. That's why they feel guilty about it when it happens. The reason for doing it is willful rebellion against what they know to be right. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. That's one aspect of what happens to people. Willful rebellion. Adam knew what God had said. He knew what he was doing. And he just said, I'm going to do it anyway. That's not a tricky situation. You either believe God or you don't. You either think that God means what he says when he says that he's not mocked, that people don't get away with sin. You either believe that or you don't. The devil likes tricky situations. Situations where you can gossip and find some justification for it. The desire for information out of control. Situations where you can eat too much or sleep too much, and nobody can prove that you're sinning against God. Desires of the flesh out of control. In fact, he likes to take two people who are contemplating marriage and say to them, nobody can prove you're wrong. From the technical standpoint of the law of God, you can get around any objections anybody might have. Nobody can prove that what you're thinking about doing is the wrong thing. You're both saved. You both have a desire for companionship, a desire for food, a desire for sex, a desire for pleasure. Those are God-given desires. Go ahead. That's what the devil said. But now back to the unanswered question. How could Christians be so foolish as to let desires out of control push them into a marriage that God is bound to judge? I've already told you the biblical analysis of that situation. The male does it by willful disregard for God. The female gets deceived. You know how women are. They go out looking for their dream and come home married to a nightmare. You know how men are. If they get sex and food, they don't care if God exists or not. The end result of that sad story is another marriage which is totally worldly. Kind that John is talking about here. Instead of two people becoming one so that they can jointly turn their attention outward to a needy world, You have these two striving individuals who are turned inward in this futile struggle to keep up family appearances by fleshly means. You see, if you have to be continually occupied with one another, and the house, and the children, and the activities, and all these things, if you have to be sold out to the world to make it work, or in an effort to make it work, that's worldliness. God's idea is two people who have enough discernment not to marry until he binds them together in a spiritual union that's so powerful that it works by itself. It's amazing how many people have to strive in their marriage. And God says the servant of the Lord must not strive. It shouldn't be this great struggle to hold things together. There shouldn't be this desperate drive to try to create companionship that doesn't exist and oneness that's not there. As a result of having gotten married out of the will of God and finding yourself in a terrible mess. You see, when you think before you do it, when you don't marry until you marry in the will of God, then with one heart and one purpose, you can use this world as not abusing it. You can get your attention fixed outwardly on lost souls and troubled believers and the work of God. You don't have to be struggling all the time to try to make something unworkable work. So desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life are very far-reaching dangers. They touch all aspects of human existence. To get people deceived, to get them in willful rebellion against God. And they do the most subtle damage. The most subtle damage where they wouldn't be expected. The only hope of escape is an uncommon humility before the Lord. The humble never stumble. You can't be wrong in the Christian walk. You can't be disobedient in the Christian life. You can't miss the will of God if you're humble enough. That's an embarrassing thought, but it's true of every one of us. We must come to the Lord realizing that the testimony of this book is that we are absolute failures as human beings. The reason the Lord Jesus had to die is because we don't know how to live. He had to substitute his life for ours because ours was so terrible that it could not even be reclaimed. The Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, has to show us the need for salvation. The fact that the depth of our sin was so great that only his blood, only the sacrifice of himself, could bring us out of that pit. But then he has to show us the impossibility of living life spiritually without this constant dependence upon him. You see, eternal life is a free gift. A profitable Christian life is a free gift. And those are gifts that are given by God only to those who come to him with the right attitude. You can't work for it. You can't buy it. All you can do is convince God by the right attitude that he ought to give you what he has. That's how you get saved, and that's how you get spiritual. But when our hearts are lifted up in pride and rebellion against him and against his way, when we're always challenging what God says to be true with our own authority, he can't give us those things. He can't give eternal life to someone who's in that condition. He can't give blessing and peace to a Christian in that condition. These are gifts given only to those who submit themselves to the authority of the Lord and His Word. There is no hope. There is no help apart from what the Lord has to offer. Now, the best time to learn that is when you're about 4 or 5 years old. Because if you're so proud that you decide to wait till you're 10 or 12, then you might be so proud that you decide to wait till you're 16 or 18. Then you might be so proud that you decide to wait till you're 25 or 30. And you know you can do some terrible damage to your life by the time you get up around there. You can put yourself in a condition from which you can never be fully extricated. The time to get humble is before you start destroying your life. Before you start forcing God into conditions where He has to judge you for what you've done. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in it. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father, we're asking now that you'll take the principles of thy word and make them established principles in our heart. We know that in the life of each one of us, so many of our failures are not a result of a lack of information. It's a result of a lack of humility. We're praying that you'll enable us to see the condition of the human heart, to realize the desperate moment-by-moment need that we have of thee, to know that it's only in thy presence that we'll find fullness of joy. We're asking that as we go from this place that you'll speak to the hearts of anyone here tonight without the Lord Jesus, that they might see their need to know him personally, to have their sins forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. We pray that as thy people we might go knowing the brevity of life, the great depth of our responsibility to use the few short years of this life wisely. And we pray that these thoughts might enable us to humble ourselves before thee, that the power of Christ might rest upon us as we go through the remainder of this week. We pray these things in his name. Amen.